Well, good morning, everyone. Most of you look familiar, but if you did manage to make your way here on this blustery day as a visitor, my name is Rob, and I'm the lead pastor here at Century Meadows Baptist Church. Welcome this morning. We're glad you're here. We are going to be in the book of Mark again today. We're going to be in the book of Mark, chapter 11, if you have your Bibles with you. That's where we are going to read from today. And the story that we're reading is of the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. When Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, it's often the part that we call Palm Sunday or study on Palm Sunday. And I want to start by saying that it perhaps feels a little odd to study the entrance into Jerusalem, which ends in Jesus' death, this close to Christmas. It feels a little unusual. But I think the two events are inexplicably connected. One of the pictures that I really appreciate looking at this time of year, or studying or pondering this time of year, is this one by Beat Heinen. And it displays this idea, I think, adequately. It reminds us that even in the birth, in the nativity of Jesus, the cross was always in the background. That was always the plan. That was where this would inevitably lead. And so it's right for us in this season as well to remember that the birth of Jesus is connected to his death, like it is for all of mankind. And perhaps that seems a little redundant to say, but it's not redundant to say about Jesus. Jesus was not meant to experience death. He is and was God. He entered the world that he might die. He took on flesh that he could take our place. And I love this image of the beauty of Christmas in the foreground with that reminder that winter is coming in the background. So in our place in the book of Mark, we would be reminded that Jesus has been teaching in the countryside, that he's been spending his time in Galilee and in Samaria. He's been preaching in the northern part of Israel. He's been spending his time speaking about what the kingdom of God looks like, reminding people what it is to live moral lives, calling people to repentance. That's been what he's been up to. And he's already predicted his death three times. He's already told the disciples three times that he knows this is coming, that this is where this journey ends, that this is where this story goes. And in that vein, he begins to make his way towards the city of Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. Now, I suspect most of you here know that Jerusalem was a big city for its day, that it was the major center of its day, that it was the center of the religious practices of the nation of Israel. It's the political and the religious heart of the country. And Jesus begins to make his journey towards this city. And the story today is when he arrives there. Now, what we know is that during this time, during Passover, this city would have swelled to 2 to 3 times its population. Can you imagine that? I mean, we have Bow Valley here, but I don't know that it's quite 60,000 people that show up. But the city of Jerusalem would have swelled to 2 to 3 times its population. People would have slept in the suburbs and even outside of the city gates. They would have set up tents and villages wherever they could. They would have cleansed and prepared for the celebration of Passover to enter the temple. And they would have sang songs. I think one of the beautiful things that we learn when we study some of the history of this is that the songs that we call psalms were songs that the people sang as they entered and exited the city of Jerusalem, especially at times like Passover. And so they march up into the city singing as they go. And in the text today, we see that Jesus once again begins to realign or reinterpret what he had come to do. There were many around him that tried to impose upon him what he was to do. And Jesus once again defines what his kingship will look like. Let's take a read. We're in Mark chapter 11, and I'm going to read the whole text for us today, verse 1 through 11. As they, that's Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' Say the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Perhaps a familiar idea to us in this room, but the idea that Jesus would enter into the city on a donkey must have been exceedingly unusual. Perhaps even in reading the narrative, what we would acknowledge is that Jesus didn't need to ride anything into the city. He'd just walked a much longer distance to get there. He could have continued walking into the city. He chose to ride a donkey into the city. And there's good reason for it. We understand and see even in the text today that it was a plan of God for that to happen. The disciples go and find this animal just on the side of the road in perhaps a small village on the way to the city. And even in untying it, they just give word that the Lord needs it and the people let him go. I mean, how many of you are farming folk out there? A few of you? Not a lot of you. I mean, we're from a rural community and I can imagine what would happen if somebody came up and just jumped in your pickup truck and began to drive it away. Your neighbors would probably stop that from happening. Anyone who saw it would prevent that from happening. This was a public theft, is what was going on here. But the people knew that that was what was to happen. Somehow God had already sent word to that village, to the people there, that Jesus was in need of this, that this was for the Lord's work and that they should let them pass. And so they were able to abscond this donkey from this village and to take it on its way. But he chooses a donkey and not a war horse. And this is the first time where he perhaps does away with what the people expected. The Jewish people had long waited to be freed from the Romans, to be set free from their political domination. And they even had a short time of that in their recent history under the Maccabees. They'd been freed and liberated from the rule of the Romans. They'd longed and hoped for that to happen again. And I think many had even hoped that Jesus would do that, that that would be one of the things he would accomplish. And yet he chose not a war horse, but a donkey to enter the city. And one of the reasons, perhaps not the least, is that Zechariah had predicted that he would do this 500 years earlier. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, nothing in this story happened by chance. Jesus was riding on a donkey because he was announcing that he was indeed the king that Zechariah had talked about. But he wasn't the warrior king that they had wanted or expected. And so in the story, we see Jesus as a king and defining the significance of his kingship. Because his kingship was to be different from the worldly models of authority that the people were used to. Even in this simple act of riding a donkey into the city, Jesus subverts the worldly understanding of what a king should look like to suggest a reign that is of a different order. And for his disciples and for those that had been paying attention to his words, this should have perhaps been obvious. Just a chapter before, in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus begins to spell out the difference of what his kingdom would look like. It says, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's just a few verses earlier where Jesus announces that his death is coming, that he will give up his life. But in that moment, he reminds them that his kingdom will not look like the rulers around them. That they're not meant to lord their authority over others, but are meant to act humbly, and that he will be an example of what that is to look like. And as much as he challenges this political leaders, he also challenges the religious leaders of his day. He resets their understanding of what the Messiah would look like too. In the chapter that follows, he's going to enter the temple and clear it out. He's going to do all that he can to communicate that he operates in a different way. And Matthew 2 puts these two stories back to back, these stories about Jesus not being the political figure they wanted and not being the religious figure they expected. And in between that, he has these two verses in the book of Matthew. This is right after the triumphant entry and right before Jesus clears the temple. In Matthew chapter 21, it says this: when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." See, the whole city was confused about who he was because he wasn't meeting the expectations they had of what the Messiah should look like. And so they ask, "Who is this?" And those that are along with him that have seen him work in Samaria and in Judea pronounce that he is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And what we learn from this is that the city of Jerusalem didn't know who he was or didn't understand who he was. And the crowds of Galilean pilgrims that followed didn't truly know who he was either. And if we think about it, the answer that the crowds give is in fact why Jesus had to die. Because they only had half the story. The world needed more than a great prophet. The world needed a Messiah, needed a Savior, needed someone who could take on the sin of the world and forgive. And so in this, we begin to see how Jesus is defining and redefining who he is and what he actually came to do. The crowds misunderstood. The religious leaders were so far off in their understanding that Jesus chases the people out of the temple. And we see those same misunderstandings of Jesus following us into the world today. There are still those today that teach that Jesus was just a rabbi. That was all that he was, another teacher in a long line of teachers. Pretty secular approach, that Jesus perhaps has some wisdom for us today about what it is to live a moral life, but he got as much wrong as he did right. We have those today who answer as the crowds did, that Jesus is a prophet. Those who are followers of Islam hold this to be the truth about who Jesus is. And their misunderstanding is costly. It doesn't allow Jesus to be Savior or to be Lord. And some even get stuck at that next spot where they acknowledge that Jesus is Savior. They perhaps can recognize the truth of what he did in dying on the cross, but they're still not willing to make him Lord of their lives. They're still not willing to place him first and foremost. They're still not willing to acknowledge that he is Lord of their lives. One of the arguments that I've often appreciated when we talk about this is the Lord, Liar, Lunatic argument, it's called. And it's often attributed to C.S. Lewis, but it's actually much more ancient than that. The Gospel Coalition outlines a bit of the history of this argument and lays it out for us. And I'll read a bit of what they how they describe it. They say, in the mid-19th century, the Scottish Christian preacher John Duncan formulated what he called a trilemma. And he words it this way: Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived into thinking he was God, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. Similarly, in 1936, Watchman Nee made a similar argument in his book Normal Christian Faith. A person who claims to be God must belong to one of these three categories, Watchman says. First, if he claims to be God and yet in fact is not, he has to be a madman or a lunatic. Second, if he is neither God nor a lunatic, he has to be a liar, deceiving others by his lies. Third, if he is neither of these, he must be speaking the truth and be God. You can only choose one of the three possibilities. If you do not believe that he is God, you have to consider him a madman because he claims to be God and is not. If you cannot take him either of the two, you have to take him for a liar. Now, there is no need for us to prove if Jesus of Nazareth is God or not. All we have to do is find out if he is a lunatic or if he is a liar. If he is neither, then he must be the Son of God as he claimed. And finally, C.S. Lewis, speaking in 1942, perhaps gives the most clear understanding of this argument and the most memorable formulation. He says this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That is, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is, in fact, the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." In our text today, we see Jesus entering the city and redefining what people expected of the Messiah. We see him presenting himself as Lord and as Savior. We see him arriving in the fulfillment of prophecy as one who came to bring peace to people's lives. And even today, many people call themselves Christians but have not pressed far enough into Jesus' teachings to understand the real character of his lordship or his demands on their lives. The praises of the masses are good, but it is the disciples who truly submit to Christ's will. It's those who read his kingship in light of the cross who will carry out his purpose in this world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that our hearts would submit to you afresh and anew here today. I pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see what you would have us do in this world and that we would be quick to respond to your voice. As sheep who know their shepherd's voice, may we too respond without hesitation when you call and when you lead. Lord, may we grow accustomed to hearing your voice, to knowing what you'd have for us in the hours ahead and in the days ahead, to the point where it's odd or unusual where we don't hear from you. God, move mightily amongst your people in this place and in this city, that they might see and understand that you are King and that you are Lord, and that your kingdom is not of this world, not of a political nature, not of a religious nature, but that your kingdom is something that you have designed for us from the time you created us. And then, Lord, may we acknowledge you as King of that kingdom and of our own lives. In your name we pray. Amen.